Should Christmas disturb you? Should it be a disturbing thing, something that unsettles you? For some people, perhaps this time of year is an unsettling time, a disturbing time. But Christmas disturbing seems funny because all you think about is like Grant Denyer doing the carols on TV, maybe, what's his name, Jay LaGaia singing Jingle Bells or something like that. It's not a very disturbing thing. But shouldn't Christmas disturb you? Is there something not quite right, something suspicious about it? I mean, there's something disturbing about religion, isn't there? There's something disturbing, something suspicious, something unsettling about religion. What is it that religion causes all this violence and corruption and injustice in the world? The way it transcendentalizes such petty disputes, it kind of makes such petty human sort of tribal disputes into this big sort of transcendent sort of cosmic battle between good and evil. The way it justifies such horrific violence, such evil corruption, such shocking injustice. I know you can think about times in history where shocking violence, shocking injustice has occurred on behalf, in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity. But not even throughout history, even today in the world, there's so much, isn't there? But there's something even more, well, not more disturbing, but there's something disturbing a different way, something more unsettling, perhaps more immediate to our experience than the extreme violence or injustice, and that's perhaps fanaticism in our society. Religious fanaticism, that fanaticism that causes a person to change, to become a different person. It's disturbing, it's unsettling. Somebody changes, they become a different person when they get hold of religion. It causes conflict in the family. It sours friendships. It dominates their life and their week and their commitments and their priorities and values. Their personality is changed. That's disturbing, isn't it? There's something disturbing, upsetting and unsettling and suspicious about Christianity, isn't there? And so shouldn't Christmas disturb you? Christmas celebrates the birth of Christ, the birth of Christianity. Something disturbing, surely. Sure, there's all the tinsel and the paper crowns from the Christmas crackers and the peaceful carols. They're harmless. But underneath all that, shouldn't there be something disturbing about the religious nature of Christmas? Well, in our text tonight, there are two responses to the news of the first Christmas, the news of the birth of Jesus. And we've heard about that one, the first one, that's disturbed. There's a disturbance to Herod and Jerusalem's response. And later, as we'll see, there's also a response of joy and worship from the Magi. And so that's our two points to help us go through the next 20 minutes or so. And that is the two responses to the birth of Jesus, disturbed and joyful, overjoyed. Let's read verses 1 to 3 again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why is that? Why would Herod be disturbed? Why Jerusalem disturbed? Should it be good news? The news Herod hears is verse 2, that where is the one who's been born the King of the Jews? The King of the Jews has been born. The Jewish people had an ancient hope and expectation, a promise from God that he would send a king, and this king would be called the Messiah or the Christ. And this king would deliver God's people and establish God's kingdom forever, an eternal kingdom. And this kingdom would have a universal aspect to this. The king would gather all the other nations, all the nations would gather and bow down to the king, an eternal, a universal kingdom. The Jewish people had this hope that this king would come, that God would send his king. So why is Herod disturbed? Such an ancient hope that they've been holding on to for so long. Why is Herod disturbed? Because he was meant to be king of the Jews himself. That's the problem. The Magi brought news of a rival to his authority. Although the Jewish people were subject to the Roman rule at the time, Herod was in the Roman inn with the Roman rulers. He was friends with them. As a result, they'd allowed him to have this title, the King of the Jews. But his rule was marked by murderous attempts at getting rid of anyone who would rival his rule, anyone who would threat, even his own family members, killing off his sons, marrying the opposing family's children and having sons with them and then killing them because they all of a sudden were a threat to his rule. You see, the nature of Herod's rule in the next section in Matthew. He arranges for the Magi to go and find this child to be born king. Let's read verses 4-8. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. He's so slimy, isn't it? You know something's going on. And when the Magi warned away from him, look what he does. It's horrific. Verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's shocking, isn't it? What corruption, what violence. And that's why all of Jerusalem are disturbed as well, I think, because they know exactly the kind of upheaval and the kind of pain and the kind of bitterness that a rival king would cause with King Herod as their king of the Jews. Their recent history had been scarred by conflict amongst the ruling factions of the day. What we just read shows that they had every right to be disturbed and worried. And that's why religion is so disturbing, isn't it? Because of the conflict it brings, the upheaval, the injustice, such shocking violence, such shocking injustice. It disturbs on a more personal level too. Doesn't religion bring upheaval and rival influences into someone's personal life? Remember that sort of fanaticism that changes a person, that makes them into someone different to who they used to be? That's unsettling, it's disturbing. The upheaval and change religion can cause in someone's life. I wonder if Christianity is disturbing to you, because somewhere along the line, you know that to take it too seriously, perhaps you're thinking about Christianity now, perhaps you've been here all year and you've been thinking about Christianity, perhaps you've been here for a short time, you've been thinking about Christianity, but because somewhere along the line, you know that to take Christianity too seriously will involve upheaval and change in your life. To take it too seriously will involve rival influences and conflict in your life. To take Christianity too seriously, to take Jesus too seriously, will mean a new king, a new ruler in your life, a new boss, a new person who will come into your life and make demands and dominate it. Surely that disturbs you. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you feel the tension between what Jesus wants and what you want in your life. Surely that unsettles you. It's disturbing. It's upsetting. And so how can the Magi respond to Jesus with joy and worship? Let's read from verse 9. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. The Magi's response to the news of Jesus' birth is very different, isn't it? It's not disturbing. It's not being unsettled. It's one of joy and worship. They accept Jesus, even as a little baby, as a king of Jews, as this universal, eternal king. They bow down and worship him, and they present with gifts. But why? Why would such wise, educated men, such clever, smart men, such wise men bow down to a baby? Well, it's because they understood something of what Jesus' kingship was really about. Not like Herod's, not like other earthly kings. Jesus' kingship is about something very different. The people of Jerusalem were right to fear some sort of upheaval. Herod was right to fear a rival to his power and rule. And yet they were disturbed because they didn't understand the different nature the kingship of Jesus would have. The very different nature of the power that this new king would wield. Come with me to the end of Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew 27, the second last chapter of Matthew. We'll read what happens to this little baby in chapter 2. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Such irony, a mocking title, as if a man dying on a cross could be a king, as if a man dying on a cross could be the eternal, universal ruler of God's kingdom. What has become of the Magi's expectations of this child, now grown up and dying on a plank of wood? Surely he's no threat to Herod's ruling son. Surely he's no international, universal, eternal ruler. And yet it's Jesus' death that defines his kingdom, isn't it? It's Jesus' death that defines who he is as a king and who we are as his subjects. The King of the Jews that would bring about an eternal and universal deliverance. The King of the Jews who would bring about an eternal and universal kingdom. That he would come as a little baby. That he would be born in such embarrassing and humble circumstances. That he would grow up to say, that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That he would give himself up to die for those who should bow down and worship him. You see, Herod should have been disturbed. Jesus was a rival king, but not just another king to rule with violence and corruption, but to rule with humility and self-sacrifice. To bring about a different way to live, a way to live that's better, a way to live that gives you peace with God. Jesus is a king worth being overjoyed about, isn't he? He's a king worth worshipping. Are you disturbed by Christmas, by Christianity, by Christian fanatics? You see, the problem with fanatics is not that they are too Christian, is that they're not Christian enough. We see fanatics as overbearing, as petty, as self-righteous. But fanatics aren't. The answer to fanaticism is not to tone down their religion, to make it more secular or something, to tone it down. The answer to fanaticism is actually that they're not Christian enough. They don't understand Jesus' kingship enough, do they? They don't understand the humility that Jesus lived with, the humility that Jesus died by. The answer to fanaticism is not to tone down your religion. It's not to be less Christian, but to be more Christian, to understand Jesus' kingship properly. It's to understand that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of humility, of patience, of forgiveness, mercy, grace, love, peace. A kingdom defined by a divine king as a little baby in a manger. So I'm going to think about this Christmas. It's a kingdom defined by a divine king on a cross, dying for his subjects. That's disturbing, isn't it? That's unsettling. And so this Christmas, maybe this new year, maybe just next year, 2011, maybe 2012, rest of your life, what will your response be to this king, this divine king on a cross, this divine king in a manger, a little baby? This king that doesn't rule by violence and corruption and manipulation, but rules by humility and patience and love. Will you keep misunderstanding Jesus and what his kingdom's all about, and continue to be suspicious and disturbed by Christmas, suspicious and disturbed by religion, by Christianity, by church? Or will you be overjoyed? Will you be overjoyed and worship Jesus as the loving servant king he really is? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus into this world. And when we see him as a little baby, we realise his humility. And when we see him dying on the cross, we realise his humility and love for us. We thank you for that. We're overjoyed and we worship you. We worship him. We're sorry that we so often are suspicious of Jesus and his claim on our life. Even as Christians, we so often want to rule it ourselves. Father, help us not to be disturbed by Jesus' claim on our life, but help us to be overjoyed and worship him, knowing that he is a good, loving God, a good, loving King, and help us to serve him faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.